Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for your goodness to us, Father. We know that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We thank you for your good gifts that you've given to us, including the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as our substitute, bearing the penalty of our sins in full. We thank you for the intercessory work of Christ. We thank you for all the truths in regards to sanctification, Father, and justification, glorification, Father. We thank you, Lord, for your infallible word, and we pray tonight that we might derive a sense of confidence and stability and hope because of what you have done for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, illuminate us by your Holy Spirit so that we might comprehend your word clearly. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now we reach the final section, beginning here with verse 32 down through 39. That is, the many people call this the cathedral of Romans, or the pinnacle or peak of the book of Romans. And a passage of Scripture that many have relied upon for peace and comfort. And Paul begins here. After last week, we looked at the plan of God for the believer, God's fivefold chain, unbroken chain for the born-again believer, in verse 29 and 30, and then the conclusion by Paul, the first conclusion, and question, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? See? God is for us in his plan. And then he goes on to ask another question. And Paul loves to use questions as a means of reasoning. And Paul asks several questions in this section. Notice 32 begins with a question. 33 begins with a question. 34 begins with a question. And verse 35 begins with a question. So Paul's asking a series of questions to anyone who objects to eternal security. And Paul asks these questions and then answers them. Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Well, John 3:16 says that God gave his Son. He didn't hold him back. For God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not hold back his very best for us. If that is true, now Paul's arguing here, if that is true, well, if he didn't hold back the very best for us, now that we are born again, how shall he not with him, Christ, also freely give us all things? Now, what are the all things here? He leaves it undefined, but we know that in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. Those things that are necessary for us. Some things may not be good for us as believers in Christ. But realize that God will give us freely, with no strings attached. He gives us freely all things. God gives us life. God gives us breath. He has given us His Son. He gives us the Word of God. God gives us everything that we need for our sanctification. As Peter describes, He has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, the spiritual life, everything necessary for our sanctification. He freely gives to us every single thing. He provides for what? All our needs. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. All. And so He freely gives us. If He gave His Son for us, shall now and not He freely give us all things that we need and are necessary for us? God gives us all things that pertain unto life and godliness in 2 Peter 1:3. Not only the eternal life and physical life, but we also have the spiritual life, godliness. Everything and every resource that we need available for us to live the Christian way of life. God, who did not spare His own Son, gives us all those things. Second question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now notice the "it is" in the King James. "It is" simply added for clarification, but you can really eliminate the "it is" and ask it this way. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifies? See? What is this saying? God declared us righteous. Who is going to make an accusation against God's own? No one. Who's going to lay a charge down and make it stick? Now, a lot of people will say things about Christians, and a lot of familiar statements. You call yourself a Christian and you do that? Or you don't deserve heaven? Well, that's right. I don't deserve heaven. No one does. And people will try to lay charges against you all day long. But you know what? Who's going to make that stick if God says you're righteous? Think about that. At justification, God declares us righteous perfectly in His Son. Who's going to make an accusation against you and make it stick? Who's greater than God? No one. What does God think of you? God sees you in His Son, Jesus Christ, as righteous. God justified you when you believed in Him, believed in His Son. So who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, the word charge here is the preposition, but it's not. In kalistei, it means make a formal accusation in court, press charges. We have some legal terminology used in the next few verses. And so the first legal term is used here to make an accusation in court. Someone who presses charges. Who's going to press charges against God's own, God's elect? God, who already vindicated you, declared you righteous. He's the judge, isn't he? God's the judge. So who's going to press charges against you and make it stick? And of course, the answer is obvious. No one. No one can do that. Even Satan. Now, Satan is called the what? Accuser of the brethren. Satan goes around pressing charges all the time. Look what that believer's doing right now. Look at that individual. Well, who's our defense attorney, our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ? He defends against Satan's charges, Satan's accusations. And Satan's charges will not stick because God declared us righteous forever. Satan is identified as the accuser of God's people in Revelation 12:10 and in Zechariah 3:1. His accusations are valid. Now think about that. If we put a period here, he's not making up trumped up charges. Think about that. His charges are not trumped up in this sense. They are real. But that's not the full story. His accusations are valid because they are based on the believer's sinfulness and defilement. Look at that believer doing that particular thing. But Satan's accusations will be thrown out of court because it is God who justifies, who declares us righteous. The judge himself declares the accused person righteous on the basis of his faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with the judge. Peace with God through who? Who made it possible? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because of Christ's death on the cross, justification was made possible because He bore the penalty of our sins. Sin had to be paid for. And Christ paid the penalty, being justified freely by His undeserved favor. Grace. Through the redemption, the price that was paid, that is in Christ Jesus. It's almost like someone else paid for your fine in court, or paid for your traffic ticket in court. Someone else foot the bill. Someone else paid the price. And that person was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore the judge renders a verdict, not guilty. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are where? In union with Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. So, who's going to press charges against God's own? God that declared us righteous? He's the judge. He's the judge. And so, He will not. He calls us righteous. As a result, all accusations are dismissed. And no one can bring an accusation that will stand. No angel, no individual, no created being, nobody. Nobody can bring an accusation and make it stick. God declared you righteous. Another question. Romans 8:34. What about this? Who is he that condemns? Once again, you see the "it is" in italics. We can ask it this way. Who is he that condemns? Christ that died? Yea, rather, that is risen again? Who is even at the right hand of God? Who also makes intercession for us? Four works of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Four of them. Christ's death. Christ's resurrection. Christ at the right hand of the Father. And that's his position. And then Christ's intercession. Four things. Who's going to condemn you? Christ died for you. He died in your place. Here, the idea legally, once again, not only does the previous verse dealt with pressing charges. Here, though, the idea is to judge, to render a verdict. And we get the compound word here, kata, K-A-T-A, krino. The Greek preposition kata, in this case, means against, krino, to judge. Literally, to render a judgment against. Who's going to render a judgment against you? Who? Christ that died? No, he died for you. How is he going to render a judgment against you? And not only did he die for you, he rose again from the dead, demonstrating that his death was effective for the payment of your sins. And then he's at the right hand of the Father in a position of exaltation. And then, not only that, he's presently at this present time interceding on your behalf for you. So, who's going to render a judgment against you? Surely not Christ. He's interceding for you. He's working on your behalf. So this word condemn means to pronounce sentence against, to adjudge guilty, to condemn. Who is he that will render a verdict of guilty? Christ? No way. No way will Christ. He died while you were a sinner. Think about that. Paul builds a strong case for eternal security in Romans 8. He says here, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When did he die for us? While we were good? No. He died for us as our substitute when we were sinners. Ungodly, without strength, Romans 5:6, and enemies in Romans 5:10. Four terms there that describe the condition of the unbeliever. He died for us. Now, verse 9, much more. Now being justified by his blood, that's the finished work of Christ, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We will never ever experience the wrath of God again. Christ died, bearing our penalty, taking our place. God the Father judged his Son so that we won't receive judgment or condemnation. The condemnation and judgment was dropped on his Son. He bore the brunt and penalty for our sins. Therefore, we will never ever hear a guilty verdict from God the Father. Once we have believed in Christ, there is no condemnation to those that are now in a position in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Right now, presently. Now, this is really amazing in 1 John 2:1. Let's turn to 1 John 2:1. Presently, we have an advocate. What's an advocate? A defense attorney. And he's better than Perry Mason. Never loses a case. Well, our advocate is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our defense attorney against the prosecuting attorney. Who's that? Satan. Who's the judge? God. So in the heavenly courtroom, we have the judge, which is God the Father. We have the prosecuting attorney, which is Satan. And we have our defense attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we have the accused, you and I, as born-again believers. We're the accused. And who's working on our behalf? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid for the penalty of our sins, and now He defends us against Satan's accusations before the heavenly judge, God the Father. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. After discussing how we might regain fellowship with the Father, confessing sins, 1 John 1:9, and you don't confess your sins to go to heaven. 1 John 1:9 is not a salvation verse. You simply believe on Christ to go to heaven. You don't confess your sins to go to heaven. Many people take 1 John 1:9 as a salvation verse, but the author John writes, includes himself, just like Hebrews, we, if we confess our sins. And 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him. So the issue is fellowship, not salvation. But He gives a solution when we sin. What happens when we sin? We break fellowship with God. We do not break salvation with God. Fellowship is the issue. When we simply cite those sins, fill in the blank, I did whatever today, or yesterday, or last week, or last year. I fill in the blank. As soon as you acknowledge that, it's forgiven. You don't even ask for forgiveness. It doesn't say that here. It simply means cite it. Name it. Confess. Confess means to agree with God, to say the same thing. I cite it. I fess up. Literally, I own up to it. I don't excuse it. I don't blame it on someone else, just like Adam did. And Saul and many others throughout the Scripture blame your condition, your sinful activities on someone else. It's my parents' fault. It's my husband's fault. It's my wife's fault. It's my circumstances at work that made me do that. It's the police officer. It's this person. It's the school teacher. Let's blame everyone else instead of acknowledging it. No. If we simply acknowledge it, own up to it, I did it, like David in Psalm 51. David confessed his sins. He cited it. He named it. He agreed with God. He acknowledged that it was sin, and God forgave him. But you know what? 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says something a little bit different. And this is truly amazing. Notice this. God wants us to, as believers, to prevent from sinning. We know what the solution is to sin. When we do sin, confess it. But the Lord wants us to not sin in the first place. And we have means of sanctification in Romans 6 that tells us the mechanics and then the dynamics of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8 to prevent from sinning. So, don't get the idea that 1 John 1:9 is an excuse to sin. Well, I'm just going to sin, I'm going to name it and do it again. I'm going to sin, name it, do it again. Read what he says in 1 John 2:1. My little children, born-again believers in Christ Jesus, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. What he's saying here is, what I'm writing is not an excuse to sin. I don't want you to sin. Fellowship is the issue. And when we sin, we break fellowship. See? I don't want you to sin. But he understood the lot and the fallen nature of man. If any man sin, that means as a believer, presently, while you are sinning, notice this, while you are sinning, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's amazing. You mean, at that very time, while I'm sinning, Christ is defending my case before Satan? Yes. Yes. In the very act of sin, we have an advocate, the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He's defending our case against eternal condemnation. And so Satan cannot bring a charge that will stick and rendering a verdict guilty, condemned. Fellowship may be broken, absolutely. But you know what? He defends as our advocate. And so those accusations against Satan many times, they are real accusations. Look what that person's doing. Look what that believer's doing right now. Why don't you forsake them? Why don't you turn your back on them? No. God did not do it to the nation Israel, and God will not do it to us. Israel is a history lesson of rebellion, stubbornness, stiff-necked generation. And although they suffered chastisement, divine discipline, they were not forsaken by God in the wilderness. They were provided for. Think about that. A rebellious generation. They missed out on God's blessing? Sure. They missed out on the experience and joy of a relationship with God? Absolutely. They suffered consequences for their action? Yes. But do you know what? The manna still came down through the 40 years of wandering. The water was still provided. Their clothes did not deteriorate over the whole journey. 40 years in the wilderness, God provided for them. Amazing. And you begin to understand the graciousness of our God, His loving kindness, His provision, and His mercies when you realize who He is. And so Christ is our defense attorney. What is His name? 1 John 2:1. Jesus Christ the what? Righteous. That's right. He is the righteous one. He is the impeccable one. He is the perfect substitute. He is the perfect intercessor. He is the righteous one. And He defends our case against Satan and his accusations. And you know what? He is the propitiation for our sins. That's the Godward aspect of the cross. You draw a cross, draw a line going up. God at the top. You have the doctrine of propitiation. Christ satisfied the wrath of God. He appeased the Holy God. God's wrath against our sins. And Christ satisfied God's wrath toward us. He is a propitiation for our sins as believers. And not for ours only as believers, but for the what? Sins of the whole world. That's the unlimited atonement. Christ died for every single person, every single sinner. And so He satisfied God's wrath toward our sins. He, that one, is now at the right hand of God the Father as our defense attorney, our advocate, interceding on our behalf. And so in God's court, we have an advocate, the righteous one. What a great name for that attorney. The righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not condemn us, and this verse goes on and gives four reasons why Christ will not condemn us. Why won't Christ condemn us? Four reasons. First reason, He died for us and thereby removed our guilt. Think about that. In His death, He paid the penalty for our sins and He removed our guilt. Therefore, what is there to condemn? He will not condemn us. The guilt is gone. Number two. Secondly, He rose from the dead and is therefore able to give life to those who trust Him. A dead person cannot give life. But Christ lives. He arose from the dead. And therefore, He can give us life. Third, not only has He risen, but you know what? He has ascended to the position of supreme authority in heaven. And in that position, Christ does what? He represents us. He represents us. And then finally, He intercedes to the Father for our welfare. As a believer in Christ, He intercedes for your benefit. Look at Hebrews 7:25. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. We have a man who has an unchangeable priesthood because he never dies, in verse 24. And Hebrews 7:25, wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that comes unto God by Him, seeing He ever lives to make intercession for us. That's what He lives for, to make intercession on our behalf, for our benefit, for our welfare. And so you begin to understand the heartbeat of God the Father. You begin to understand the heartbeat of the Son and their work for us and how the Father is the judge. But you know what? The Father will never, ever make an accusation against you as far as eternal condemnation is concerned. The Son died for you. He rose again to give you life. He ascended in a position of supreme authority where He represents us, and then He intercedes right now for your benefit and your needs. And so, therefore, Christ will never condemn you, ever. And it's blasphemous to think you can lose your salvation, and you think that once you're saved that Christ can now will turn His back on you and condemn you to the lake of fire. And it's utterly ridiculous. Now, another question. Paul piles it on here. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now you may say, okay, He won't condemn us, but you know what? He'll stop loving us. He'll stop loving us. Wrong. Think about that. We have something negative, and now we have something positive. Sure, He won't condemn us, but what about our relationship with Him? Will He still continue to love us? And the answer to that is yes. Yes. Because if you understand the nature of agape love, and that's the definition here, love, the love of Christ is agape. Agape type of love is unconditional, no strings attached. Who shall sever or separate us from the agape, unconditional love of Christ? And then He lists certain things. Now, He already dealt with the sin issue. Now, some people read us this list of 17 things, and they say, well, sure, none of these things, but you know what? Our sins will do that. He already dealt with the sin issue, with justification, and the issue that He will not condemn us and that He intercedes for us. He dealt with the sin issue. Now He lists everything else. Everything else under the sun that people would think, and reasons they give even presently, why they think Christ has stopped loving them. They're going through trials. They're going through tribulations. God has turned His back on me. Christ doesn't love me anymore. Look what I'm going through. No. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? 17 things between this verse and the closing verses. Here we have tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Those are some pretty strong things. And you think, from a human perspective, some pretty awful things to go through. And Christians who are in those circumstances of danger, warfare, trouble, persecution, opposition, it might appear and seem that Christ doesn't love you anymore. But Paul says nothing could be further from the truth. And do you know why? To research these things in all 17, including, I believe, eventually, death and the sword. And I think Paul died under the sword. All 17 of these things Paul personally experienced. And you know who's writing this? Paul. 2 Corinthians mentions many of these things. We'll see the parallel reference in 2 Corinthians. Many of these things are mentioned by Paul. And we'll give the exact verse here in a minute. But Paul personally experienced all of these. Not just some of them. All of these things. And who's writing this? Paul. Now, it's interesting, which book was written first, Romans or First and Second Corinthians? Well, do you know, although Romans appears first, First and Second Corinthians were written a year before Romans. So what Paul stated in First and Second Corinthians here about his trials, his distresses, his lack of adequate food and clothing as he experienced in Second Corinthians, Paul's writing here from personal experience. And so Paul could say, and you can say, well, this is kind of sweet by and by. It really doesn't relate. You know, Paul doesn't understand my situation. God doesn't understand my lot in life. Paul went through all these. And Paul could say dogmatically, you know what? None of these things will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not one single thing. Nothing. Do not, Christian, let your present circumstances dictate what God thinks of you and Christ's love for you. Do not let your present circumstances do that. Take the truth of God's Word. Put it over your emotions. Put it over your feelings. Put it over even your faulty thinking. God's Word is clear here. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not one single thing you can think of, nothing here on this earth, will ever sever you from Christ's unconditional love for you. And you know what? His love was manifested on Calvary's tree in Romans 5:8. If He loved you while you were a sinner, how about now as a saint in 1 Corinthians 1:2? He loved you while you were a sinner. How about now as a saint? I don't mean... security. You really don't understand grace until you understand these verses. These are absolutely clear. So he lists all these things, and we'll introduce these things here briefly, and then next week we'll list them. Tribulation. Let's read it down through here. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Tribulation, the idea of trouble. Trouble, to be squeezed, pressured. If you feel like you're in a pressure cooker, that's exactly what being in trouble is, tribulation. You'll never experience the great tribulation, but trouble in general. In the world, you shall have tribulation, but Jesus said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You might be under distress, distressful, internal stress. We have external stress with tribulation, pressures from the outside, internally, distress from the inside. Pressures from the outside, distress from the inside. You're in a box. You feel squeezed from every side. Persecution. First two relate to circumstances. Next one relate to people. Persecution. Opposition by other people. And you know what? If all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you desire to live godly, you'll suffer opposition from people who hate you, despise your message, despise the fact that Christ is the only way, reject you, but you are in a good class and category of saints who have gone on before you, the Apostle Paul included, and the Lord Jesus Christ who was crucified. So persecution will not separate you. Famine, what about natural disasters? Now he lists several natural disasters in this verse, or in the following passage as well. Famine. And so we have lack of, or we can literally translate it, hunger as well, lack of adequate food. And that's a distressful situation to be in. There might be times when you might not have enough food to eat for a while, but you know what? That will not separate you from Christ's love. Nakedness, lack of adequate clothing. Paul experienced that many times, not having adequate clothing. You might only have one suit in the closet or one dress, but you know what? Christ still loves you. He still loves you. Peril. Danger. In many dangerous situations, Christians will experience many times dangerous situations. And think about these bombers that are going around London. And it's coming to America. Mark me down. It's coming to America. And I think it's only the mercy of God that's withholding it thus far. And so, dangerous situations. It might occur. You might be going through the mall. You might have some of these things going off in the mall, shopping centers, wherever. But don't fear. Don't fear. That won't separate you from the love of Christ. Dangerous. Paul was in many dangerous situations by robbers and all kinds of situations he lists. Sword. What about warfare? What about war? or even terrorism coming to this country, will that separate us from Christ's love? The answer is absolutely no. And let's jump down. In verse 37, it says, in all these things we are, and we'll look at this next week, hyper-conquerors, more than conquerors. And this is where you get the preposition hooper, means above, beyond, over. We are hooper, nikao. We get the word Nike, means victor, a hyper-victor, a hyper-conqueror through Him, Christ, that loved us. And then he ends up with these things. For I'm persuaded, absolutely convinced, that neither death nor life. And here we have a merism, meaning everything in between the two points. Anything that occurs from now till death, nothing, including death itself. Paul says, whether life or death, I want Christ to be magnified in my body. Nothing to be feared. Death nor life, what about higher beings, angelic beings? There's ranks of angels. Angels, lowest rank of angels, used in this sense, principalities, powers. So three different ranks of angels. Present things. You say, well, maybe something in the future. I don't know yet. I don't know about the future. I'm uncertain. I might lose my job next week. Will things to come separate you from Christ's love? The answer is no. Absolutely not. How about height? Things above. And then we get the word bathos, meaning we get the words mariners use to sound the depths. The deep, things literally below the horizon. The depths, how about tsunamis that occur under the ocean? How about airplanes crashing into the buildings from above? Whatever comes from above, swoops down from above, or comes up from underneath. Height, depth, will that separate you from Christ's love? The answer is no, of course not. Nor any other created being. God created all things, didn't He? It's God's universe. Who's in control? Whose plan is it? God's plan. We learned that last week. God has a plan for you that will finish in glorification. That's God's plan for you in the future. The future things. God's plans for you are good because He is a good God. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And where is that love found? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. So not one single thing. Take heart, believer. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word this evening. We thank You for these glorious things and the fact that the Father is for us, His perfect plan. We thank You, Lord, that Satan cannot accuse us. You justified us. Christ, You'll never condemn us because You died, rose again, and now at the right hand of God the Father, You presently intercede for us. And then no circumstance, no situation, bad or good, will ever separate us from Your love. And Father, I pray that we might be encouraged by these things, Father. We might be motivated by these things. And we might respond with thanksgiving and worship and adoration and service. And Father, I pray that You might really encourage every believer here. They might know clearly who they are in Christ and that no man will ever steal that joy and that peace from them, Father. And I pray that You might derive a sense of great peace. They might derive a sense of great encouragement through Your Word. And if there's anyone who hasn't trusted in Christ as personal Savior, you say, I want to experience these things. I want the love of Christ. And you know what? Christ did love you. God loved you by sending His Son. Christ loved you by dying for you. And so you need to respond to that love by faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ right today, and you will be saved. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.